A little later in this same chapter, of course, we find that the Lord actually explains this parable. From verse 36 onwards, we'll see the explanation, and we'll read that in just a minute. But we just want to, by way of reminder, the Old Testament prophets spoke of Messiah's coming and establishing his everlasting kingdom. From their vantage point, it all seemed to happen together. But of course, now we know there's a gap between his first and second coming. At his first coming, what they did not perceive was that he was the suffering servant of Yahweh. And he came to lay down his life, taking the sin of the world upon himself as the Lamb of God. The kingdom did arrive in the person of the king at Jesus' first coming, but the king and his kingdom were rejected. And that's what Matthew really focuses on, that we have to keep this context there. We read, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children." And they declared, "We have no king but Caesar." And you know, what a sad picture that is of Messiah king being rejected by both the people, the leaders, and the nation pretty much as a whole. Now, we know that Jesus will come back in the future to establish his earthly kingdom, as prophesied and promised, and there's no doubt about that. But in the meantime, in this gap between his first coming in weakness and in suffering, and his second coming as the conquering king, there are various things that the scripture unfolds to us that must first take place. Messiah was to suffer, die, be raised, and return to heaven in that interim period. Right now, Jesus is in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God. The kingdom, his kingdom, is not of this world right now, but his kingdom has entered this mystery phase, this interim phase, which was not foreseen in the Old Testament. His disciples are encouraged to pray for his kingdom to come. The kingdom includes both true and false believers, which seems to be a major point here in some of these parables that we're looking at. The New Testament also reveals another mystery during this time, and that's the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, not foreseen in the Old Testament. And then, of course, also the concepts of the rapture, the revealing of the Antichrist, the tribulation, all occur in that interim period, in this mystery phase of the kingdom between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we just keep these things in mind. We looked at the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower spoke of the kingdom of heaven, including different kinds of soil. There were three kinds of soil, representing those people who only have a superficial reception of the word of the kingdom. They hear it, they seem to receive it, but for three different reasons, that fizzles out and is rejected. There's a fourth kind of soil, which represents people who genuinely believe and produce spiritual fruit. There's an impact, there's a transformation and change within them. Those who are described as the good soil are described in the synoptic gospels as those who understand, receive, and keep the word. Understand or comprehend it, receive it or accept it, and keep it or hold fast to it. And Luke, in his gospel, in Luke 8:15, adds this phrase, "Having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, they keep it and bear fruit with patience." And it's a lovely picture there of those who do understand, receive, and keep it. And we saw by application last week, that can apply to us. Given the context, we keep that context in mind, but by application, of course, it applies in our situation. We're in that interim period there, and we have to ask ourselves the question as to what kind of soil are we. So the focus of the parable of the sower, the first one, is the responses or reception to the seed. And the seed is the word of the kingdom. And so that basic pattern of reception continues for the rest of the period between the two comings of Christ, and therefore includes the church age. We come to the parable of the wheat and the tares now. We see that this second parable compares the kingdom to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but an enemy came and put weeds or tares among the wheat. Now, the disciples, we read, wait until Jesus has left behind the crowds and he's back in the house, and they ask him for an explanation. And it's very interesting because the phrase "explain to us" actually is given in a sense of urgency. And quite literally, they say, make thoroughly clear right now. Don't delay. Tell us. We want to understand what this means. Of course, the first issue that arose is, who is the man who sowed good seed in his field? And Jesus explains absolutely clearly in verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And that's crucial. That's an important starting point for understanding and interpreting the parable. So I wanted to just take a quick side trip here in looking at this phrase, the Son of Man. Sometimes it's used generically in the Old Testament to simply refer to the descendants of Adam. In Psalm 146 and verse 3, it says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. So it's just a son of man is a descendant of Adam. We're a creature of dust. We're one of the children of Adam. So it's used that way very generically. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is called Son of Man 93 times. It's quite significant, 93 times. And in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17, Daniel himself is referred to as the Son of Man. In both cases, it seems to be a reminder to them of their connection with the people that they were ministering to. They were just a man, and they were ministering to people and had an identification with those people. And the Lord had called them to minister to those people. And of course, the prophets are reminded that they themselves are just mere men. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, significantly, the title the Son of Man is used for the Messiah. So Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here we see this very significant reference to this one like the Son of Man. Now, when you come into the New Testament, the title, the Son of Man, is applied to Jesus 88 times in the New Testament. 30 times just in Matthew, Jesus uses that title of himself. So it certainly is the favorite title that he uses about himself. And as we, even if we just went through those 30 references in Matthew on the Son of Man, we can learn a lot about the Son of Man. Matthew 8:20, he has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 12:8, he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Matthew 9:6, he has power on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 18:11, he has come to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you'll see very clearly all of these are applying to the first coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 17, verse 12 says he came to suffer. Verse 22 says that he was going to be betrayed. And again, Matthew 20, verse 18, he will be betrayed. They will condemn him into the hands of sinners. And then in Matthew 26 and verse 2, we read the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And again in verse 45 of that same chapter, the hour is at hand, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So these things all apply to the first coming of the Son of Man. It's many references, though, in terms of his second coming as the Son of Man. And there in Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64, the high priest says to Jesus, tell us if you are of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In other words, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. He said, nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. In Acts 7 and 56, as Stephen, the first martyr, is being stoned, he has a vision, and he looks up and he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Interesting that he is standing. The previous reference talked about him sitting. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of him sitting because his work is complete. But Stephen sees him as one standing ready to receive Stephen right into his presence in glory. In Matthew 16 and 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. Matthew 19, 28, the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. And all of these references point forward to that second coming and what will be revealed in the glory of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 25, there's lots of references there. Verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. pardon me. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so many references there to this whole idea of the Son of Man and the glory that awaits, not just in heaven. He already is in glory. He's already received a name above every name, already been glorified and exalted. But this is talking about the revelation of that glory here on the earth, and in particular, the idea of the future kingdom that he will inherit. So when we read Matthew 13, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It is clear it's not merely speaking generically of a son of Adam, but specifically of the last Adam, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that Daniel saw. He's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's God incarnate. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man. He came once and he's coming again. And so as we look at this, then these parables in Matthew 13 cover the time beginning with the Lord himself on earth at his first coming and stretching right forward to his second coming. So a few things as we look at this that's very important. Let's turn to the explanation that Jesus gives from verse 36 through verse 43. So Matthew 13, 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I think a very important clarification that we have to make is that the field is the world, and Jesus explains that there in verse 38. Many commentators in interpreting this parable immediately talk about the church. And they say this is a description of the church and the mixed multitude that exists within the professing church, and some are genuine believers and some are not. While that's true, that the outward visible church certainly always is a mixed multitude, and only the Lord truly knows those who are his, this parable is not describing just the church. It's describing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So it's much, much broader, covering this whole time period. It certainly includes the church. But the church only began at the day of Pentecost, and it will end at the rapture. And so you have bookends on either side of that in terms of the rest of the life and death and resurrection, exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And then on the other end, you have after the rapture, the time of the tribulation, and then the return of the Lord Jesus. So there's more included here than just the church. But certainly, again, by application, we can say it's true that as with the parable of the sower, there are these different kinds of soils. So even within the kingdom of heaven and part of that period of the church, there is this mixed multitude. So he explains that the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. You'll note it doesn't say Christians in the church. It's sons of the kingdom. So it's broader again than the church. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The whole world is God's field. The Lord is working in the entire world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we see that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so his kingdom rightfully is the whole world and should be the whole world, but it's not yet now. And that's part of the point of this parable, showing that during this time, the Lord Jesus is not truly exercising his power and authority over all the world because the tares are allowed to grow. They are not judged and removed yet. The sons of the kingdom grow alongside of the sons of the wicked one. He will prevail. And at the end of this period, there is a time of separation and judgment. But until then, there is this mixture. There will come a day when the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, we read in the scripture. So the good seed and the tares, or most probably this is speaking about darnel, which is a kind of weed that resembles wheat very, very close. And apparently when it first sprouts and begins to grow, it's almost indistinguishable. And it's only at the later stage as it comes to maturity that you can tell the difference. And of course, I think there's a point that why Jesus uses that is that often, even with the three soils of the parable of the sower, sometimes at first it's not really apparent who's genuine and who's not. And likewise in this scenario as well. At first, all might seem to be wheat. They might seem to be what has been planted. But later on, it says, oh, there's counterfeits. There are false ones in the midst here. But they're only to be separated at the harvest time, the consummation of the age. And so during this entire time, the righteous and the wicked will be in the earth and remain in the earth together. Evil and good will be mixed together until judgment day. Again, just to highlight that the field is not the church, it's the world. Some people have taken this parable and tried to use it falsely to say it's wrong to discipline within the church because Jesus said, no, let the wheat and the weeds grow together. So we shouldn't discipline, we shouldn't uproot the weeds, just leave them. This is not speaking about the church. And there's ample other evidence within the New Testament that speaks about the need for discipline within the church and that there are certain sins that need to be judged within the church and times people even need to be removed, excommunicated from the church because of their lack of repentance and their refusal to heed the voice of wisdom of those leadership in the church. So this really cannot be used to somehow say that, you know, during this time period, we should not be disciplining those in the church. Just leave it for when Jesus comes back. That's why it's so important to know the context here and to maintain the context of what is being spoken. It's not church discipline at all. So the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. So even though, again, Jesus uses the illustration of a sower, this time the focus of attention is on the types or nature of the seed itself, not the reaction response to the seed. Parable of the sower, the seed is the word. This time the seed is people. And Jesus identifies himself as the sower of the good seeds into the field of the world. And of course, the devil is identified as the one who sows evil people into the field of the world. Now, Jesus sowed directly during his earthly ministry. And he's been sowing ever since through his servants. I think we can say, even going back into the context, you know, John the Baptist was sown by the Father as a son of the kingdom to prepare Israel to receive the Messiah. And of course, he comes and he preaches the message of the kingdom of heaven and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus, is one of these good seeds. Jesus, as he worked to choose and call and train the 12 disciples, is sowing good seeds in the field of the world. And we see that they are sent out eventually, not just to Israel, but to the world. At first, they go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When they're rejected from there, Jesus commissions them to go to go to the whole world. In Mark 3, verses 13 through 15, we read, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to himself those that he wanted. They came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So he delegates authority to them and he sends them out as sons of the kingdom. And of course, it's important to notice again in context that when they go out, the message that he gives them to go out is to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And there's many other scriptures that indicate to us that the Lord Jesus called these 12 disciples and commissioned them. The Father had given them to the Lord Jesus. We read in John chapter 6, they were taught of the Father and they came to Jesus. And of course, they then believed in Jesus and followed him. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus, referring again specifically to these 12 that he had sown and planted, he said, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. I've given to them the words which you've given me. They have received them. You can see the connection there with the idea of the parables. They have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So we see that first line, as it were, of prayer as Jesus prays for these men. And then in verse 14 through 16, a little bit later on in his prayer, he says, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Jesus came into the world. The world hated him. He sends the sons of the kingdom into the world, and the world hates them. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And again, we see this whole connection. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here we see the earthly ministry of Jesus, where he personally is sowing the sons of the kingdom into the world. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that one of those that Jesus commissioned and called and appointed as the 12 disciples was Judas. And so we see Judas as a weed among the wheat, right? A tare among the disciples. In John 6, 70, Jesus said, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? Matthew 26, 21, we read, as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So this pattern is evident even in the direct personal ministry of the Lord Jesus. Some true believers, some false believers. Interesting, of course, by the way, when Jesus told them that Judas, one of them was going to betray him, they didn't all immediately turn to Judas, you know, and say, oh, well, it's obviously Judas. He looked and sounded so much like the real thing. They did not know that he was a false disciple. Interesting. So there you see this idea of the wheat and the weeds growing together and look very, very similar. And it takes time for them to show their fruit. By the fruit, you will know them. But at first, they all seem as genuine. And Judas seemed genuine as well. So beyond, though, this sowing of Jesus into the life of his disciples, he then commissions them to continue the work. Back in John 17 and verse 18 through 20, Jesus prayed again for his disciples, and he said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And listen to this. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so there you see the passing of this baton. So the sons of the kingdom into the world, and they in turn were to sow back into the world again. And of course, we see in Matthew 28, 19, he sends them, he says, make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And of course, in the context of what he gave them to do, Jesus had said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. They go out of the sons of the kingdom. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, we see the revelation of another mystery, the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Remember, the church is not equal to the kingdom, but it's part of that overall mystery of the kingdom of heaven, period. And so in that sense, you know, the Son of Man is still sowing the sons of the kingdom into the world right now and through this whole period. Those who receive, believe, follow, and serve him are the sons of the kingdom. And so in that sense, we even as believers are sons of the kingdom of heaven, because we are part of that broad statement, if you like, of this mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But we never equate the church with the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're told that the weeds are the sons of the evil one that have been sown by the enemy, the devil. Again, that was never revealed in the Old Testament. This is something that had been concealed. In the Old Testament, the idea is a kingdom of righteousness arrives. There'll be no evil. Evil is overcome, and perfect righteousness is achieved. But we're in an interim phase, a mystery phase, and it's a mixed multitude. And we see right from the beginning, the start of Jesus' ministry, and right this present day, wherever the Son of Man works to introduce the kingdom of heaven into the world, the devil works to counteract that, to resist the kingdom. And the devil plants his agents, his sons, his loyal ones, everywhere he can in the world. And history is replete with examples. Again, here, I think that, you know, one of the points is the devil sows those into the world as his agents who often look like, sound like, talk like, and to some extent even behave like genuine disciples of Jesus, genuine followers of Jesus. But they're not true followers of the king. They're darnel. They're weeds. They're lookalikes. They're mimic weeds, somebody called them. But they're not the genuine article. Not the genuine article at all. In the first part of the parable, Jesus said that the enemy came while men slept. He doesn't seem to attribute any blame to that, and he certainly doesn't blame the servants who are working with him and who are going out. He doesn't blame them for that. It's just more a statement of fact, and the blame seems to be on Satan, the enemy himself. He is the one who is culpable. He sows the sons of wickedness. You know, when you go through the New Testament, it's interesting that we can see possible examples of tares or weeds. We mentioned Judas, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 8, Simon, who thought the Holy Spirit could be bought with money. Galatians 1, Paul speaks about those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul calls down the curses on them. Demas, Paul said, had forsaken him, having loved this present world. In 2 Timothy 4, he mentions Alexander the coppersmith who did them great harm. John mentions in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, those who went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 5 and through 8, Paul speaks of those who have a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness, but who deny the power, who are always learning but never able to truly come to a knowledge of the truth. He mentions as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And so I see a lot of examples there. So we certainly need to be on guard. The enemy can transform himself into an angel of light. He plants his agents, and they can transform themselves into very convincing counterfeits. No wonder the scripture tells us to be awake and alert and on guard. We need to be equipped in the word ourselves. We need to have discernment. We need to be walking in the spirit. We need to be sticking close to the Lord. We need to be the genuine article, following hard after the Lord Jesus. I'm staying very, very close to the word and letting the entrance of the word bring light so that we are not fooled and deceived by the darkness. However, Warren Wiersbe makes a good point. He says, we are not detectives. We are not meant to be detectives running around and making it as our goal to try and expose who all the false ones are. He says, we're not detectives. We mustn't make that our primary goal. Certainly, as we come across those people in situation, we need to have the discernment and wisdom and prudence to identify and recognize and know when we pull back, when we don't allow those people into our pulpits, when we don't allow them to teach our children. We recognize those and have discernment, obviously. But we need to be in the Word ourselves, and we need to be evangelists of the Word, proclaimers of the truth, more than just those who try and study every possible counterfeit that is out there. You know, when the servants saw the wheat and the tares, the mixture there, and they ask, you know, what should we do? Should we go in and pull up the weeds? And then the Lord said, no, because if you do that, you're going to disturb the wheat also. And that's a very interesting thing there. Again, this idea of not being detectives, not rushing in sometimes, because we can upset those who truly are believers as well. So I think, you know, the parable is showing us the mixed character of the kingdom which exists during this whole time period. And it's just the way it is. We're not going to fix that. We're not going to be able to remedy that. I think the other thing that it shows in both the parable of the sower and this parable is ultimately there's really only two classes of people, those who are genuine believers and those are not. And it'll be the king one day who sends the angels, the reapers, who will separate these two people into judgment or blessing. And it's not the ministry that we are called to primarily, because we can sometimes do a lot of harm by thinking that we have that ability when it is really only the Lord who can do that. And we're told that the harvest is the end of the age, the end of the age. More properly, that's translated as the consummation of the age. By the way, I'm sorry, my slideshow is frozen here, so that's why there's no more slides coming, but that's okay. We're getting close to the end here. The harvest is the end of the age. Some translations have said the end of the world. That's not the idea here, but it's the fulfillment of this particular age, of this mystery phase of the kingdom, a culmination or completion, the bringing together of an intended purpose. And so the Lord will bring about this particular age to a conclusion. Again, it's not the end of the church age. It includes more than the church age. The church age began with Pentecost, ends with the rapture. The kingdom of heaven age started with the entrance of Jesus in his first coming and will go to his second coming. So in verse 40 and 41, Jesus describes his own role at the end of the age when he says to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then verse 41, he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. So again, that idea of offend means to trip up. It's a snare. It's the word is actually scandalon that is used there, those things that are highly reprehensible and offensive. And those who practice lawlessness, the things that are in direct opposition to what God has said. You know, John the Baptist foretold that when Messiah came, he would baptize with fire, and you know, his winnowing fork is in his hand. John the Baptist didn't perceive the gap between the Messiah coming to suffer and to judge. But from our vantage point, of course, we see the two different comings, and that judgment that Messiah would bring is spoken of in the Old Testament. And here, this parable then, you know, takes us forward to that future judgment. Notice in verse 41, 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, you know, there's the present reality of his kingdom. He's the absent king, but he will come back. But then this idea of the future kingdom, the kingdom of their Father, the eternal kingdom, which is a future reality. Reapers are identified as the angels. When he says he will gather out of his kingdom, perhaps a better translation there is out from the midst of his kingdom. So these are not ones who really are part of his kingdom. They're not his sons. They don't follow him. But these are ones who dwell in the midst of the righteous and will be taken out of there. They're stumbling blocks. Those who practice lawlessness, but they will be judged. And again, I think there's something significant here. There is judgment coming. And the Lord Jesus, he is the Savior, but he's pictured for us in the book of Revelation also as the one before whom people will flee before the fury of the Lamb. And it's an awesome picture that is given to us there. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Matthew frequently uses that phrase as the way that people respond to judgment. The righteous subjects of the kingdom who are on earth at the end of the tribulation period, those who have believed and followed the Lord and who are the last ones left, as it were, during that time, will enter the kingdom of their Father to enjoy the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and they will shine forth as the sun. Now, there's a lot more that could be said here in terms of some technical points. Those who believe in post-tribulationism make a lot of the order that's given there in verse 30, that the tares are gathered first and then later the wheat is gathered into the barn, somehow teaching that that's the rapture that occurs after the tribulation. But again, I think as you study books like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's clear that the rapture involves the removal of the church, of those who are followers and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ before the tribulation. Matthew 13 is not dealing with the church. It's dealing with the kingdom of heaven in that entire period. So this parable, I think, simply teaches that in its mystery form, the kingdom of heaven will include the real and the imitation, the genuine and the counterfeit, and that that situation will continue until the end of the age, and it will be the Lord's angels that will separate the true and the false, and the false will be taken away into judgment, and the true will enter into the time of the millennial kingdom.